Let us turn in our scriptures to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And behold the scripture as it comes to us there through verse 34. The whole of the chapter. Beginning to read with verse 1 of chapter 25. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Alda. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Naboth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Masha, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his left hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We have in this 25th chapter a rather interesting catalog or narrative describing the outcome of the various children of Abraham. And I've entitled it Cultural Confusion and Its Source, because we have here the story of any number of cultures. Some are more godly and many are simply worldly. I don't know if all of you are familiar with the modern political philosophy. It was quite dominant in the President George Bush administration, called a neoconservatism. But neoconservatism is it has its core idea that democracy is a good thing, democracy like America, and that the world, and thus America too, would be most blessed, or they wouldn't really say blessed, but America would prosper the most if the other nations of the world were enabled to obtain democracy. Democracy, they have seen with America, has been the most peaceful and the most prosperous. And so, in the sense of benevolent great uncles, they think this would be nice for the rest of the world. And they've argued that America ought to pursue this policy. But one of the core problems with neoconservatism is that it looks upon the world and its different cultures only from a secular perspective. Only from what the kinds of things that politics can obtain for these cultures. And thus, it looks at America solely from a secular perspective. These folks were generally, quote, conservative in terms of their political ideas, but they have been involved with trying to spread democracy. They've been involved as being the generators of a number of our foreign conflicts, wars, if you will, of the later part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century, where things have been foisted upon us, like the 9/11. They have taken the opportunity to try to work out their doctrine in an experimental way, hoping for the prosperity of their ideas upon the rest of the world. Now, we would argue as Christians that at the root of all other cultures, there is some predominant philosophy and or religion. And usually there's some religion that undermines the philosophy. The philosophy is the more analytical part of it, and then the religion is more or less the place where the energy is produced for whatever culture we're talking about. And this chapter would be a good example of why the Christian would hold to this idea. Because here we have a number of different people groups. They all end up going in different directions, but they also end up developing quite a rivalry with each other and a lot of hostility to one another. And the Bible is clear. The Bible takes the side of the Israelites. The Bible is not neutral on these different cultures. The Bible says you can judge and evaluate a culture or a nation based upon what it does religiously, because the Bible holds out that there is only one true God, that this one true God has only sent one true emissary or one true representative of itself, that is the Godhead, to the world, even Jesus Christ. And the Bible argues that Jesus Christ is the key to history, that ultimately all history, all the whole human enterprise, whether it be the enterprise of the seventh day, the worship of mankind, or whether it be the enterprise of the 6 days, the culture of mankind, including governments and industry and production and the ideas of these various cultures, all of these things will come to either glorify Christ or not. And the Lord says regarding the end of Revelation, the Lord says that at the end of all time that the kings will bring their works into the messianic kingdom, into that eternal kingdom. They will bring their works in, but the works will be judged. And all of the dross of these various cultures will be burned off. In other words, everything that is not of truth will be consumed by the fires of God. But all of that which is true, all of those who attempt to do their work and labor with some sense of giving it unto the Lord so that there's a light that predominates their culture, that will be blessed, and in some way it will be carried over into the heavenly glory of the last day. So we look at a passage like this where we see the aftermath of Abraham's life with the different women, Sarah, Hagar, Keturah here, and then that which happens with Isaac's life. We look upon these as not only a development of what would happen with the life of Isaac, which they certainly are, but we look at it also as a commentary on the way people develop and the way people think. And we see it as a foundation for these ideas which I've espoused about the idea of Christianity and Christian culture. Christian culture is a good thing. Today we have too little of it. Christian culture honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian culture admits certain theological things are true, and then it tries to incorporate those into the way it lives. A synonym for Christian culture would be covenant living, in some sense, because we recognize the greatness of God, we recognize the responsibility we have to live in covenant with Him, and then we try to develop our lives covenantally before the Lord. So let's look at these. Let's look at this passage and see what we see developing. Now, the first group that we see spoken of here is the family of Keturah. After the, apparently, it's not 100% foolproof here, but it's apparently after the death of Sarah, Abraham took another wife named Keturah. Now, even this is unclear because in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, it calls Keturah, it makes reference to Keturah and her children, and it calls her there a concubine. A concubine in this day was a second wife or a wife of lesser significance, and in the polygamous cultures of the day, a concubine would have been one of these additional wives who would have been on a second tier, would not have been considered as significant as the first wife. We just don't know 100% of the role that Keturah had here, but what we do know is that the children that she bore, they became problems for Israel and Israel's people. We do see here that Abraham sent them off at a certain point. We see that he gives his inheritance in verse 5 to Isaac, and he sends off these other children with gifts of kindness, but nonetheless he sends them off. It doesn't explain why. It doesn't say that he changed his mind or that he felt that he was in error in having these additional children. It does mention in verse 6 that he had other concubines, and so Keturah may have been the first of these, the second tier, but we know from the model that we have from Adam and Eve that this was not the way to go and that Abraham should have understood better. And yet we also know that the Lord allows generations of men to grow and to mature and does not always give the society of Christians the greatest insight into all of the ethical choices that he makes. We might look at evangelicalism today and analyze the evangelical church. And we could say to ourselves, well, since the Lord ordains that the church is governed by elders, what in the world is the majority of the church doing choosing some other government for itself? Well, likewise, we could say the only example that we have in the Bible of song are the songs of David or similar songs that were sung before David, earlier on in the scriptures. But again, we have these biblical examples, and yet most of the church for some reason makes the decision that these things are of secondary importance, not really worth having any sense of obligation for. We say, why is that? How can they justify that? Well, the Holy Spirit, for whatever reasons, the Holy Spirit has not made the church today as sensitive to all of the issues of the Scripture as it might. There are great areas of the interest in the law of God. It appears to be fairly minimalistic in the Reformed and even the Evangelical and even the Reformed Church in our day. So there are large areas of theological and philosophical concern. There are many areas of ethics that are simply not, you might say, at the forefront of the Christian mind. And perhaps this explains why Abraham took these multiple concubines at this time in his life. But what we do know is that the concubines were not according to God's initial design for humanity as he laid that design in the model of Adam and Eve. And we know from the New Testament, from the book of Romans, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. See, God is not responsible to force us to obey him at whatever point he might. And so there are times when the Holy Spirit presses the society of men and leaves them to wander according to their own designs in other areas. But if the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, then whenever we wander or deviate from the righteousness of God, we are very vulnerable to God's wrath at those points. And we shouldn't surprise us when we develop problems in these other areas. Well, here we have Keturah, and one of her children is Midian. In verse 4, it speaks of the sons of Midian, indicating that Midian seemed to be the most significant of these children. And what we know is that Midian became a great problem for Israel later on. Yes, the wife of Moses came from the tribe of Midian. But that's about the only good thing that we can say. Midian ended up linking itself with, allying itself with other enemies of Israel. The hiring of Balaam to prophesy against Israel. They ended up making covenant with Amalekites and other tribes. Eventually, God directed his people Israel to make war on the Midianites and oppose them in military fashion. So what we see here is out of this non-biblical, non-enlightened, non-revealed relationship with Keturah, we see enemies of Israel arise. And Abraham has some affection for these children, and yet because he deviated from God's rule at a certain point, there were problems. After verse 7, it talks about how Abraham died, and it speaks in verse 9 of Ishmael, and how Ishmael came back, and Ishmael had some affection for his father, and so he joined Isaac and buried his father, honoring his father there at the grave that Abraham had purchased for Sarah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite. Just by the way, Bible scholars, when they see that word Hittite there in verse 9, some decades ago, they caused a furor because they said the Bible must be in error at that point because there is no, in all of the archaeological discoveries, they had not found anything having to do with Hittites. And so they charged Moses with simply conjuring up this name Hittite or these Hittite peoples out of thin air. And but it wasn't too many years after the, oftentimes when people bring charges against the Scripture, then it doesn't take too much longer for new discoveries to be made and then the scoffers to be disproved. And so it has been with the Hittites. They found whole Hittite civilizations, libraries of the Hittites. They've got the Hittites in abundance today, which argues for the faithfulness of the Scriptures. The verse 11 simply speaks of the blessing that God gave after the death of Abraham. It says that God blessed his son Isaac. And you'll note that it doesn't say that about any of the other children, any of the other these children from Keturah. It was only Isaac, who was in covenant with God, that God blessed. Next, we have the families of Ishmael and Isaac. It gives the genealogy for Ishmael. And in verse 16, it mentions that the 12 sons formed 12 princes, and that was according to the prophecy in Genesis 17 about Ishmael, that he would be the father of 12 nations. So these 12 children developed 12 tribes that became significant even in their day, and they became the father of people groups or nations as they developed. Now we know that the Ishmaelites caused Israel many problems also. And that the Ishmaelites, I've preached a whole sermon on this, how the Ishmaelites developed over the centuries and the millennia, eventually becoming the nation or the religion of Islam, creating, before the religion of Islam, they created their own culture, which had many blessings attendant to it. But then when the religion of Islam arose, Islam is kind of a cultural killer. And so the great flower of the Arabic peoples or the Ishmaelite peoples really occurred before the rise of Islam and not after. But these people became enemies of Israel and indeed enemies of the church, the Christian church today. In verse 19, we have the genealogy of Isaac. So we've had the genealogy, you might say, of Keturah and her children, the genealogy of Ishmael. Now in verse 19, we have the genealogy of Isaac. And we know that much of the rest of Genesis follows the genealogy of Isaac and then the genealogy of his 12 sons, the sons of Jacob. Here we have a short section, just a few words on Isaac, speaking of how his wife, Rebekah, had problems in giving birth. He was 40 years old when they wed. He was 60 years old when Isaac came to pass. So for 20 years, this was a young couple. We believe that Rebekah was younger than Isaac. For 20 years, they tried to have children, and they could not. And Isaac had this burden upon his head and his heart. He knew that he was to be blessed covenantally. He knew that through him that the covenant line was to come. And yet, as they attempted to bring children into the world, there was nothing. Much like with his mother, Sarah. Isaac had the stories of his parents in his mind, and so with their problems, and so he prayed. And it says in verse 21, he didn't just pray, but he pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived at the end of this 20-year period. We know how trying this must have been for this young woman and for her husband, wondering how it was to be that they were to be the father of many nations when they couldn't even produce one child. But lo and behold, when she does become pregnant after this prayer, that her womb was like the inside of a ring, a boxing ring or a wrestling ring, because the children, even in the womb, were going at it with each other. There was travail and a kind of struggle that went on inside of her, so much so that she went, it says in verse 19 or verse 22, and inquired of the Lord. And we don't know exactly how this came about, whether the Lord revealed something to her directly or indirectly through Abraham, who was a prophet. I mean, Isaac, who was a prophet. But God reveals to them that there were not just two children in her womb, these two twins, but there were two nations in her womb. Two peoples, two people groups in her womb. There were two children, but the two children would produce two people groups. An amazing kind of a prophecy. when they were born, when they were separated from her body. And God said, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And from verse 24 to verse 28, it describes how this came to pass. The first child was ruddy when he came out. He was dark red, and he was hairy all over, so that they named him Esau, which means hairy. Now, it also mentions in verse, it mentions that he was called Edom here, which means red. Verse 30. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But anyway, Esau was born first, but even as he was born, his brother's hand had gripped his heel as he came out. And so the birth of Esau, who was the elder brother, in a sense, encouraged the birth of Jacob, who was younger, because the one pulled the other out of the womb. And Jacob was born second. And it says in verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man. Although the one was more rough and ready, the other was more mild and civilized. The one was more an action man, the other was more of a mental man. And it says that Isaac had an affection for his older boy because he liked to eat. He was a man of cuisine, evidently. It turns out that both of the boys were skilled in this sense in some way, because we know that Jacob learned how to cook, because this ended up in the development of the stealing of the birthright of Esau. But Esau provided the game that came in from the field. And so, much like Abraham had this affection for Ishmael in his younger days, so Isaac has an affection for Esau, even though it turns out that Esau was not going to be the son of the covenant. Esau comes the day when Esau sells his birthright. He came in hungry. Jacob had produced this wonderful smelling stew. He was evidently gifted in the use of spices and the aroma that just overwhelmed Esau when he came in from the field. And he said, please give me, verse 30, please give me that red stew, for I'm weary. And but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now imagine this, the passion of Esau. Esau was such a passionate man, so touched with the physical things of this world, and so little aware of the spiritual or the theological things of this world, that Jacob had him pretty much figured out. And he thought that if Esau came in, that he might be able to obtain the birthright of the brother. Now this was not of the brother's right to give. This was the father's right in terms of giving a birthright. But nonetheless, Jacob attempts to do this. And we know that in the end, that's the way it worked out. And so Esau is so carnal, so concerned with just the things of his flesh. He says in verse 32, so what is this birthright to me? He discounts in his own brain the heritage of his fathers. He doesn't look out and doesn't really contrast or compare the life of the Abrahamic people with all the other peoples of that day. He doesn't rightly esteem the religion of Abraham and its effect upon the culture of their family and their tribe. So he says, what is this to me? It's a small consequence. It's very much like the people today, as they do their reason politically, they say, well, what does religion have to do with culture? Religion is just this antiquated mythological stuff. It really has no influence upon us. So that today in America, the only country in world history that has been so blessed, we see representations of the blessings of America and some of the countries of Europe, especially England and Scotland and some of the historic Christian nations of Europe. We see some representation there, but we see these special blessings as the knowledge of God was more and more revealed and practiced by the people that came to America, its original founders. America, for the first 200 years of its existence, was in many ways, in most obvious ways, a Puritan country. Then it was, in 1776, it was formed as a nation, an official and individual nation. And from that point on, more and more, she developed away from this Puritan idea. But the foundation of America was definitely Puritan in its origins. I would argue that that's why the history books kind of skip over the first 180 years of our history. And they really begin to focus from the time that we are individual nation. But today, if you take some group like the Supreme Court, we see that the one group that is not represented, there's a great zeal for different ethnic groups, different religious groups on the Supreme Court. The one group that is not represented is the people that were responsible for the founding of America. The one group that there is prejudice, almost universal prejudice against, would be someone who represented the Puritan ideals of America. Because they don't see the connection between Puritanism and what developed in America. They don't see a connection between Puritanism and love and affection and kindness and these kinds of things. Well, we will discover this in the end, because in world history, before the coming of Christ, outside of Israel, there was not much human kindness. There was much slavery, human sacrifice, and these kinds of things, even in developed nations like Greece and Rome. And so if America cuts herself off from her Christian heritage, as she seems to be bent on doing, if God will not give us, according to our prayers, new mercies in the century to come, we will see a greater growth of cruelty, even as we see a breakdown. We're beginning to see a breakdown on the streets of our land in the midst of this poverty right now. And people are very confused. So what we will see is that culture is held together by certain fundamental religious ideas, and if you just dispense with those ideas, what you'll do is you will lose the creativity and the constructive power of the culture that you see. People today disdain their birthright. They don't see any connection between the prosperity, the peacefulness of this land, and the fundamental religious principles from which they came. But they will see it in a negative fashion if they continue on this route, because God will not bless people that scoff at Him and disdain everything that He represents. Well, as we look at Isaac, as we look at Esau, we see that the name Edom is introduced in verse 30. And that is very significant, because another one of Israel's great enemies are the Edomites. The Edomites. Other persecutors of Israel. These people that lived along her borders, looked enviously at whatever blessings, covenant blessings that God gave to Israel, and then tried to take those covenant blessings by force. They did not want Jehovah, but they wanted the fruits of Jehovah. Just like the world today would like the fruits of Jehovah as they're found in America, but they do not want America's God, Jehovah God, who was the founder of America through the Puritans that came to her shores. But we recognize this. We see in this chapter how, whether it's the Ishmaelites or the Midianites or the Edomites, we see that these people all came from and around the people of God, but they were all non-covenantal in one way or another. They were either non-covenantal by birth through the foreign wives, or they were non-covenantal spiritually, like Esau. Esau was born of Rebekah, and yet he did not have a spiritual desire in his heart. He enjoyed being Isaac's son, But he did not appreciate Isaac's religion. Now, if we shear ourselves of this important component, we cannot continue to be friends of God. And if we're not friends of God, God will not bless us. We will not be Israelites, we will be Edomites, or we will be Ishmaelites, or we will be some other group, Midianites, or something like that. So what this argues for is that the theology of the seventh day is very, very significant in the development of our six-day culture. However we develop ourselves spiritually will have tremendous effects upon the rest of our lives. We cannot, to put the whole thing in current or in contemporary language, we cannot disdain the Lord Jesus Christ and have happy, peaceful lives here in this world. We will discover, if we separate ourselves from Christ, that we will develop weird and destructive tendencies that will tend to work against our more positive cultural developments. We must have then Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who saves us from our sin. We must have him also for the rest of our lives. We must have him for the seventh day to worship correctly. We must have him for the sixth day to develop culturally in the best way possible. But is this not the cardinal doctrine of contemporary politics? This is the one thing that unites all unbelievers in our day, and even many Christians. The separation of church and state. And what they mean by that is the separation of God and the state. See, this is the very thing that is so important, and it's been important to our covenantal heritage, the idea that the Lord Jesus is the head of all men, that he is the messianic prince, as the Bible says, over all the world, that the Father has given the world unto the Son as his inheritance. This is the very point that the world disputes. They say the way, they have a different gospel, the way to peace and prosperity, the fundamental principle of peace and prosperity is the secularization of the state, the separation of the state from any religious ideas, because of course they point to the religious wars of the 18th century and the 19th century. And they argue that there's more than enough justification. Perhaps the Crusades, perhaps the Salem witch trials. But they say wherever you get religion, you get trouble. So you have to separate yourself from it. Well, there's been a good bit of trouble. Quote, trouble has been produced by secular people too. In fact, wherever there have been hundreds or thousands killed during times of, quote, Christian times, there have been millions killed during the secular times. But these modern thinkers have a hard time seeing the millions for the sake of the hundreds or the dozens that were killed before that time. But we see from the Bible that whatever the problems of mankind, and we do as sinful people, we develop problems ourselves, but we see that whatever those problems are, they're not minimized by separating oneself from covenant or from Holy Spirit, but they're only maximized. We must call ourselves to the greatest degree of fidelity and faithfulness that we can according to the Scriptures, if we have a love for the people that we reproduce, our children and our children's children. This chapter stands as a warning against us that if we do not follow the words of the Lord, it doesn't matter whether we're Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Esau. It doesn't matter. If we do not follow the Lord, if we sow the wind, we will inherit the whirlwind. So, let us embrace Christ. Let us embrace him as Savior, and let us embrace him as Lord. And let us look for him to bless us abundantly in his abundance. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that this chapter would stand as a testimony against man and his cultural confusion. We pray that we would see that the source of all cultural confusion is religious confusion and philosophical confusion that arises from this religion. We pray, O Lord, that America might come to see and that the West might come to see, perhaps shamed by the developments of Africa or the Orient. But we pray that the West would once again be shamed and be envious and say to itself, why have we chosen these gods that were no gods rather than the gods that were the gods of our ancestors, the gods of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Let us return to this faith which was once delivered to the saints, that we might have the bounty, the peace, the prosperity, the loveliness, the beauty that we had at one time. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us in all this wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.